because I love to do that. Daniel chapter 7, why don't we read our two key verses? I won't read the whole section that we've been engaged in. We've been studying the first 14 verses of Daniel 7, and we've come to verses 13 and 14. We did a study in those verses, or actually two directly in the book of Daniel, and then we've done two studies that are related to these verses, and this is the third of those three studies that I'm titling The Mediatorial Kingdom. And this is, if you're taking notes or want to find it later on sermon audio, this is The Mediatorial Kingdom, part three. But it's based, even though we're not going to be camped in Daniel 7, it's based on these two verses from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Reading those two again, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now I have introduced these verses as the culminating verses of everything we've studied in Daniel up until this point. To me, if you ask me to pick what's the central concepts of the entire prophecy of the book of Daniel around which everything else in a sense revolves, like the wheel around the hub of that wheel. These two verses are the hub of the entire prophecy of Daniel. They're critically important to understand if you're going to understand the rest of the book of Daniel in its proper context. And what we've specifically been focused on is this description of the giving of a kingdom to the Son of Man figure in the vision that Daniel has. We know that the Son of Man is Jesus, even though as Daniel sees it, Jesus, of course, has not been born into this world as a human being yet. Nevertheless, this is a prophetic vision of the Son of Man in the future. And what's being described here is that a kingdom is given to him. And the second focal point is it describes the coming of the Son of Man. And we have specifically been engaged in identifying what is the nature of this coming. And there are two primary options that we've been investigating. Option number one is it's a reference to the second coming. That's a possibility. Many good Bible teachers and those that follow their teaching believe that this is a reference to the second coming. You can go to any Christian bookstore and find lots of commentaries that will teach you that this is describing the second coming. But I do not believe that's the case. I don't believe that this is a second coming passage at all. I believe it is a first coming passage, which simply has something to do not with the return of the Lord at the end of history, but the entrance of the Lord Jesus into history in his first coming into the world, his incarnation, and everything that really is addressing everything from his incarnation to his ascension. His return to heaven at the end of his life and death and resurrection in this world in order to complete the accomplishment of everything that he did in this world by returning to heaven and presenting it to his Father. We see that language in the end of verse 13, he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. It's referring to what follows the ascension. What follows the ascension is a presentation. Jesus bringing the results of his accomplished work of redemption and salvation, what he did on the cross, and presenting it before his Father as job accomplished. And having presented it before the Father, we see a coronation taking place in which God the Father says to God the Son, I am making you king because you have accomplished these things. And that leads immediately to what we call the inauguration of his kingdom, meaning from this point forward in history, the kingdom, what Jesus later, you know, later to Daniel speaking this and seeing this, but earlier to us as we now read about it, Jesus at the beginning of his ministry talking about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand. And then at the end of his ministry, just before his ascension, saying to his disciples, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore into the world and accomplish what the church is given to accomplish in his name. Now, I'm reading all of that from these two verses in Daniel chapter 7. But as I've told you in this series of studies within a study, that I don't see this just in these two verses. I'm not trying to shoehorn that understanding into these verses. I believe I'm properly reading that understanding out of these verses. The first thing we focused on in terms of identifying why I see this as a first coming rather than a second coming is because of the direction of the coming. The second coming is a coming down from heaven to earth. We all understand that. When the Lord returns in his second coming, right now, where is he? He's in heaven. And in order to return to the earth, he's going to have to come from heaven, get up off of his throne, and return down to this world. However, as we read about this coming, it clearly describes in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. We've identified that the Ancient of Days in this passage equals God the Father. And so Jesus is not coming down from heaven to the earth in this passage. He's coming from the earth, having lived his life and accomplished his ministry, his work, his assignment, and he is now returning up to heaven. So in the second coming, the coming will be down in this description. Following his first coming, the coming is a coming up to heaven from the earth. Then, in our two most recent studies, Mediatorial Kingdom Part 1 and Part 2, we've investigated a series of passages, first in the Old Testament, then in the New Testament, a total of 14 passages. We've still got five of those to cover. We've covered nine so far. And what we're doing in these passages is we're looking for confirmation of these concepts. Am I just making this stuff up and forcing it into this Daniel 7 passage, or is this what is actually taught elsewhere in Scripture? And so I'm not going to go over the nine passages we've covered so far. We covered four key passages from the Old Testament, and we've covered several from the Gospels, and we've covered two key passages so far from the letters to the churches. We're going to look at more letters from the church's passages today or tonight, so I will just pick up from this point with the last five, and we will tackle those in turn. I'll just reference those two other teachings. Feel free to listen to those on sermon audio or get a CD from David for the detailed study on each one of those passages. So our first one tonight is in the New Testament again, and we're looking in Ephesians chapter 1. And what we're looking for is, does the New Testament teach essentially or support the concept that the rule of Christ began at the ascension of Christ, not the second coming of Christ? Because what we have is two camps in the wider Christian community. And we're talking about doctrinal camps on this specific issue. One says the rule of Christ begins at the second coming. The other camp, this camp number two, is the camp of which I'm a part, and that is that the rule of Christ began at the ascension. Bear with me as I get notes on the board, because one of the elements of my recent jet lag is my spelling has suffered, I've noticed. So I'm still regaining my meager spelling skills. All right, Ephesians chapter 1 for our next passage then. We'll look at the end of chapter 1 and the chapter 1 passage we're going to be studying is really the tail end of a prayer that Paul the Apostle prayed for the Ephesian believers. We're going to be focused starting in verses 20 through 23, Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. But I want to read the prayer leading up to the point that he makes at the end. The prayer starts in verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul is praying for the church by the grace of God to have their spiritual heart eyes opened, to see things that are there, that have already occurred, that have already been accomplished, but unless God by his Spirit opens the eyes of their heart and spirit to see them, they will not fully appreciate them because they will not fully understand them. And if they don't fully understand them, if they don't fully appreciate them, their lives will not be fully changed by them. Even though these things are true and they have happened, nevertheless, if the people of God are in ignorance about these things, if their eyes are somewhat closed to these things, they won't be changed fully by them. So what are the concerns that he wants our hearts to be open to? He's describing the things that God accomplished in Christ, and specifically, he's talking about the power, the greatness of the power that was released by God in the resurrection of Christ. He says this in verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Okay, now we all understand that the power of God was necessary to raise Christ from the dead. But what Paul is saying also is that the power of God was at work not only in raising Christ from the dead, but doing something additional beyond his resurrection. And that is, he was raised by the power of God, and he was, what? Seated by the power of God. And his raising was in the context of this world, this sphere, this planet. But his being seated was in the context of a higher sphere, in that he had to be lifted up from this world and returned to heaven, because where he was seated was not in this physical world at all. He was seated at the throne of God in heaven. Now he goes on to describe that he worked in Christ, starting in verse 20 again, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, let me just say this. I am a big fan of the Apostle Paul. I love the writings of the Apostle Paul. And I enjoy reading them just on a personal level. And, you know, I think that every Christian should study them, meditate in them, and hope to gain the full understanding of what Paul writes. But I'll just remind you of what Peter the Apostle said about the writings of Paul the Apostle, commenting at the end of his letter. He said that as Paul wrote his letters, that there were some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. And I think that's not because the concepts that Paul's writing about are necessarily hard to understand, but the wording is hard to follow. Meaning that, you know how it is, you can You can write about high and lofty things, and you can do so in a very, very simple and direct and plain way, or you can do so in a layered and complex way. And I don't believe that God is, through the Apostle Paul, unnecessarily mystifying or confusing his people, but there are some things that he assigned to Paul to describe that are deeper than a simple, plain description can stand. In order to fully communicate the concept, there needs to be some subtle layering of what's going on here. And that's the case in this particular passage. It's deep enough that it's really easy to read past verses 20 through 23, to kind of just read through it and get the general concept of Jesus is important, Jesus is special, that unique and special thing about Jesus didn't just get limited to his life here in this world, but he's still special, you know, after he returned to heaven. And if you got that, that's good, and that's important. But there's more that's being communicated here than just Jesus is still special. So let's see if we can unpack together a little bit of what Paul is layering in this passage for us. First of all, he describes in verse 21, as he's describing now, not just Christ being raised, but he's describing him being raised and seated as a two-part single event. They're linked for a reason, meaning that the seating of Christ is based upon him being raised from the dead. But his being raised from the dead isn't the end of the story. It has to continue with the ascension and what happens after he returns from heaven, or returns to heaven. He is taken back to heaven, but once he's there, something additional happens in the plans and purposes of God for history that his being raised doesn't fully describe. You need to understand what goes on behind the scenes. And the problem with that is there were physical witnesses to him being raised. 500 of them that saw him being raised from the dead. But who has seen what was going on in heaven after he ascended and returned to heaven? Only a few. Only a handful have been given that privilege. John the Apostle, as he wrote the book of Revelation, was taken into the very throne room of heaven and saw Jesus seated. Paul the Apostle himself described that he was taken to heaven. He didn't know whether it was in his physical body or his spirit apart from his physical body. He couldn't even tell what the nature of the experience was, but it says he was taken into the third heaven, which is the heaven where the throne of God is, and he saw Jesus enthroned. There's just a handful that have ever had this experience. So we are very much reliant upon them to know what actually happened after the ascension and then, of course, the significance of what happened. So a two-part single event, raised from the dead, taken out of our sight, ascended back to heaven, and once he arrived in heaven, sat down. What does that mean? Well, the first description, he says it, he uses this kind of a spatial description, almost like a geographical description. He says, far above. In verse 21, he's describing now what's going on after Jesus sat down. He was seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one that is to come. Now, Paul is not giving us a travel log here. You know what a travel log is? It's like, I just recently, you know, went to India, of course. It would be like me, you know, posting descriptions of, we went here first, and then we did this next, and then this happened, and we were in this location. Because you can't physically see it. You're not there like I am, and so you're relying upon my account. It's not really a travelogue in that sense. It's a spiritual description which is meant to take not just our spatial awareness of where Christ is, but our heart's apprehension of the meaning of what happened when he sat down at the right hand of God. So when he says far above, he's not just saying Jesus is seated 17 feet above everything that's on this planet, or 17 miles above everything that's on this planet, or even 17 light years above everything that's on this planet. He's not talking about it far above in spatial terms. You can't even measure it. The term far above is immeasurable. It's not like if you could take out your laser measurer, you know, and measure how far above actually is the throne to these things. His point isn't to be able to measure it, but to understand that where he sat is in a position of superiority to everything else. Everything else where? Everything else that exists. Everything, and he goes on then to give us a list of things that he sat far above, just so that we wouldn't leave anything out in our appreciation and understanding. Far above all rule. Well, what kind of rule is there in this world? Give me some examples of rule in this world. President, kings, police, governors, mayors, senators, husbands, you know, parents. Any kind of authority or governing position in this world or any other world, in all of existence, he sat down not just in a certain dimension above it, but he sat down in a position of far greater superiority. That's the concept. Ultimate superiority to any rule in this world. What's the next thing? Far above authority. All authority. And of course, this links to the passage we already studied. I mentioned it earlier tonight, Matthew 28:18, where Jesus announced that even before he ascended. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So when he sat down, that was the fulfillment of sitting in far superior position to all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, and above every name that is named. Meaning that we just went through a list of those names. Presidents, kings, governors, you know, any kind of name that we attach to ruling authority and power and superiority in this world and in all of human society as we understand it, he is sitting in a far superior position to all of those positions. Okay? And then it goes on to say, and I love this phrase, this is the second qualifying phrase. First qualifying phrase, and when I say qualifying, it's describing for us what it means that he sat down and where he sat down, the significance of where he sat down. So the first qualifying phrase is he sat down far above them, ultimate superiority to them. The second qualifying phrase is a phrase describing time, and time in the context of all of history. It's a historical reference. As he says, not only in this age, but also the one to come. Okay, so he's just identified for us two spiritual or biblical ages. Ages are long time periods of history. The ways that we properly identify history, not from human perspective, because human perspective has all different ways to break up and understand history. You know, we've even talked recently in our Daniel study about how And I made reference to how we break up history and call it like the Iron Age or the Bronze Age. You know, right now, or it was not that long ago in world history that we called it the Industrial Age. And right now we live in what's called the Technological or the Information Age. It's just different ways that human beings are trying to understand the nature of this long period of history in which we're involved. But from Paul's perspective, and he's representing the Lord's view of history, and he's not talking right now about history from Christ backwards on a timeline. He's talking about history from the moment Jesus sat down forwards in history. And from that perspective, there's only two ages. There's the present age, there's the age to come. And they're divided by what moment, what event? The second coming of Christ. So let me do this on the top of the board. Here's our timeline of all of history. This X on the left is the beginning of history, creation, Garden of Eden stuff. This arrow at the end of history is, you know, eternity to come. But this line intersecting here represents the second coming of Christ. I'll put 2C, second coming, right there. And the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, I'm going to put right in the middle of the whole timeline. So as Paul is describing here in Ephesians chapter 1, not only in this age, he's addressing what period of history? Everything from this line to this line equals this age. Everything between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ equals this age. Is everybody following that? That's really important. And then therefore, everything after that line, which represents the second coming, equals, in Paul's perspective, the age to come. That's what we would call the eternal age, which is a pretty long age. All right, so why am I taking so much time to camp out on this key point? Because this proves the point that I've come to believe about Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Christ was raised from the dead and seated. He returned to heaven, was seated at God's right hand, far above, in an ultimately superior position to all other authorities and names and powers in this world. And Paul qualifies it by saying he is in that far superior position when he says not only in this age, means that he is in that position in the entire duration of this age. And also, he'll be in that position in the age to come. Now, the other view on this that I've been interacting with would say, he's not in that position yet. He will be in that position from his second coming forward. But only provisionally is he in that position right now. He's waiting to be really placed in that position when he returns in his second coming. And to me, that's just a shame. We're essentially diminishing the true role and place and position of Christ to say that. Paul clearly says he has been seated far above all authorities, and he is seated in that position not only in this age, which says that he is seated there now. Now, the only thing left to really be clear about is what is he doing on that seat? You know, what's the nature of this, his being seated? Is he, because you know how it is, you can sit someplace for different reasons. You can sit someplace just to hang out because you don't have anything better to do. You don't have any work to accomplish. You don't have any responsibilities. You're tired of standing up. And so you just take a seat because you're waiting for the next big thing to happen in your life when it's time to get up off the seat and get back to work. That's one way you can sit. And that's what we have to discern whether that's why Christ is seated far above all of these governing and ruling authorities, as Paul describes it, throughout the duration of this present age. We have to discern as believers and students of God's word whether this is just a hanging out, sitting down, or whether he is actively sitting down, engaged in not just the same assignment he had in this world, which can't be true. Why? Because he accomplished the assignment he had in this world. His assignment in this world was to fully represent God the Father to the world, which he did, to fully communicate the Father's teachings to the world, which he did, to fully represent the Father's works to the world in his various miracles, which he did, and then to fully accomplish the Father's plan of redemption on the cross, which he did. But having accomplished his assignment in this world, he's done with that. He's not going back and redying. He's not going back and redoing any of the things that he did before. They're finished. They're accomplished. So there are some well-meaning Christians and Bible teachers that believe this passage is describing that he's done with all of his work. And now he's returned to heaven and he sat down because he's just waiting. And he's just hanging out for the next big thing, which will happen in the second coming. And what I see Paul describing is something far greater than that. He is not just hanging out. He has sat down to start his next assignment. And his next assignment is king. And kings don't just hang out when they sit on their throne. They do the most important things. They're engaged in the most important work of all, ruling over the entire universe and all of creation in its various categories, which is exactly what he goes on to describe. So far above, he sat down far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. And he, that's God the Father, put all things under his, that's Christ the Son. He put all things under his feet. Now, this is word picture imagery of a foot rest. Every good throne has a foot rest in front of it. What is called, in more familiar terms, biblically, a footstool. There's many. It's a wonderful study if you want to do this on your own time. You know, take out your concordance and look up all the footstool references in Scripture. There's some wonderful eye-opening information connected to the footstool references. That's what this is. It says, he put all things under his feet. He's not just propping up his feet like we do after a big meal, you know, after a hard day's work. Again, to just kick back and rest and relax. This is imagery of the king's footstool, which is an image of domination. In ancient kingdoms, kings would have gifts brought to them and presented at their footstool as a symbolic representation that the people that were bringing those gifts to the footstool of the king were recognizing that we, you know, the king has conquered us. He's placed his foot upon our nation, and we now are under subjection to him. This is an image that God the Father is making everything in creation subject to the rule of Christ, the king that he has appointed. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. What that describes is there is a focused purpose for his rule. And his rule, remember, in this mediatorial context, is focused on this present age leading up to the second coming. And so there now is a focus to his rule. He is ruling as head of the church, and it says he gave him his head over all things to the church, meaning the purpose of his rule is for the benefit of the church. The implication is staggering. That Jesus, from the moment of his ascension until the moment of his second coming, is actually ruling from the place of ultimate and supreme authority over all of history, over every governing authority in this world, and he's doing so primarily for the benefit of his church, his people, and his purpose being worked out in their lives, individually and corporately, of course. But that is what is being described in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 23. Now we have many more miles to cover before I'm done. Let's move on to the next passage. Philippians chapter 2. Because I'm already concerned that I may be going into a part 4 next week. And I would like to get this done tonight if I can. But I don't want to give short attention to really, really powerful passages. All right, Philippians chapter 2. A very familiar passage, I think, to all of us. I'm going to read verses 5 through 11. Now, I want you to understand that what Paul is going to give here, again, is a very high-level description of what is happening with Jesus between these two arrows on our timeline. But he's giving it in a different context here. The context here is he is giving this as a word of exhortation to the church about their hard attitude toward one another. This is a good church, the Philippian church. This is one of Paul's favorite churches by his own testimony. But every church has, even the best of churches, has issues and problems and concerns to work through. And one of the issues that the Philippian believers had to work through was really effectively walking in true humility in their relationship with one another. And some within the church were struggling in their relationship, their interpersonal relationship as believers. So Paul is giving this high-level description of what is happening with Jesus between these two arrows, but the ultimate purpose of this passage is to call us to the same kind of humility that Christ himself walked in his life on earth. But let's read then from Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. First thing is, Paul is giving us here a very brief account of the whole story of Christ's entrance into the world from his incarnation to his ascension. So what's being described, let me make myself some room again. What's described is the story of Christ from incarnation to ascension. Then he doesn't just stop with the bare arrival of Christ back in heaven in the ascension, but he goes on to describe the implications or the developments directly resulting from the ascension or the return of Christ. The first part, I think we're very familiar with, is just describing the cost, the personal cost to Jesus of becoming a human being, of leaving heaven, getting up off the throne that he was already seated on, laying aside his glory and choosing to not access his own glory in order to be born as a human being and to take, as Paul describes, the form of a servant. That's what he means by form of a servant. To become a person, a human being. Not to become a person, because obviously he was God. He was a person as God, but he now becomes a human person, an incarnated person. And he gave up everything in order to become this human being. That's the model of humility that Paul is calling the church's attention to, that we should all follow. That's why he says, let this same mind or this same attitude be in you that we see displayed in the ultimate example of Christ. But then he also, on top of that exhortation to humility, gives a wonderful encouragement to the church. And the encouragement of to the church is, if you will walk in humility, look at what God did for the most humble man who ever lived. Yes, he gave up everything in order to accomplish God's purpose for his life. He gave up and sacrificed everything. But because he was willing in ultimate humility to give up and sacrifice everything and obey God to the fullest, God also rewarded him with what? Everything. He gave up everything, sacrificed it all, and then as a reward for his full obedience, God returned to him everything that he lost. And the implication is God gave him something even more than what he gave up. And that's what we're going to focus on, which I believe relates to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Let's look again now at the reward as he returns to heaven. Starting in verse 8, where he's describing the cross, the sacrifice that he made. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because he did the work of God fully, God has highly exalted him. God exalted him. This is God the Father exalted the Son. And God bestowed on him. Bestowed refers to a special gift. And it's the description of a most valuable gift. A gift that only a king can give to another. Bestowed. A gift or privilege or high honor. Because he hasn't quite described what that is yet. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him what? The name above every name. Now, this is language very similar to the Ephesians 1 passage. A name above every name. Now, before we go on, the first thing we need to notice is, when did this happen? It happened when he was exalted. The bestowal immediately follows the exaltation. And the exaltation immediately follows what? The exaltation is the result of him returning to heaven, and he returns to heaven in the flow of the verses immediately after his death. And what's not specifically mentioned but obviously implied is his resurrection between his death and his ascension. So what we have here is a very clear linking of incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, leading to ascension, leading immediately to exaltation, leading to a bestowal. And the bestowal is what I'm concerned about. The bestowal is the linking to the Daniel 7 passage. God gave Christ something when he returned to heaven, having accomplished the work of salvation. And what he was given was the name which is above every name. Now, I've explained this before, but let me explain it again. This is one of the most commonly misunderstood verses in the entire New Testament. Because what immediately flows from this is the next verse, which says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is in every, that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, and the conclusion that's often drawn, and it's a very understandable mistake. The conclusion is that the name that's above every name equals the name of Jesus. That is not what Paul is saying at all. What God is giving to Jesus as he returns to heaven is a name that's above every name, a name that no one else has, a name that no one else can hold, a name that no one else can properly be called. There were many people before Jesus came into the world that were named Jesus, and there have been many people since Jesus came into the world that have been named Jesus. Now, they certainly haven't lived out and fulfilled the full meaning of that name in the way that only Jesus did, because the name Jesus means Savior. But that's not the name that's above every name. It's identified now with the name that's above every name, so that when you say one, you understand the other immediately. And that's the point, because he goes on to describe, because the passage doesn't end in verse 10, he goes on to describe for us what the actual name that's above every name really is. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The name Lord is the name above every name. And now, because Jesus has accomplished something that no other human being could or ever did accomplish, the name of Jesus is associated with the name Lord in the hearts and minds of all true believers. So much so that we call him the Lord Jesus. And that's the most obvious and important identification of two names. But they really are two overlapping, connected names. The name above every name, because the very meaning of the name Lord is a name which clearly identifies authority, superiority above everyone and everything else. And before his return, we might have had reason to suspect that Jesus is Lord by the way that he taught, the way that he lived, the miracles that he did. But it's in his return to heaven and God giving him a special privilege, a special name, and then coronating him and inaugurating for him a kingdom that no other person ever will have access to hold this position, ever has, is now, or ever will have. That Jesus is, and this becomes now the fundamental Christian confession. You go back to the earliest Christian history, and if you boil down, what does it mean to be a Christian? The earliest Christians, and from 2,000 years of church history forward, say this is what it means to be a Christian, to believe that Jesus is Lord. Not just a great teacher, a miracle worker, a super guy, but that Jesus is Lord. He's in charge of everything. He is above all things, in authority and superiority above all things. And that's the point that Paul is making here. And he goes on to describe it in two examples. And these are very clear kingship examples. The examples are described in verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every tongue, second example, should confess. Now, what are they bowing to? They're bowing to a recognition that Jesus truly is Lord. What are they confessing? They're confessing Jesus truly is Lord. Now, I only have one question left from this passage. When should these knees bow? Should they wait till the second coming? Should they say, okay, look, we know that in the plan of God, Jesus on the day of the second coming will be revealed as Lord, so I have the right and the freedom and the acceptance of God to wait until the second coming, to bow my knee and with my mouth and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, because he will be Lord when he returns? Or should they bow now? Should their tongues confess now? If he's not actually Lord now, then their knees have no business bowing. I will say this, I will bow my knee to no one who is not truly Lord. I will not confess any man as Lord unless they truly are Lord. So if he is not yet fully Lord, then we should not yet fully bow, and we should not yet fully confess. But if he is, we owe it to him. We have a debt to pay to acknowledge and recognize him as having been installed by God himself on the throne of heaven above, far above all other things. So it is a true spiritual obligation. And when did this obligation go into force? The moment he returned to heaven and the moment he sat down on that special seat known as the throne of God. From that moment, every knee owes him its bending, and every tongue owes him its confessing. And the implication of that, I think, should be clear to all of us. Now, if you ask a person from the other perspective and you say, so you tell me you don't believe that Jesus is Lord, they won't say it in that way. But it's the implication of the concept that the kingdom doesn't really start until the second coming. Because he's Lord over what? The kingdom. And if the kingdom hasn't started, then he's not the king yet. Does that make sense? You're only a king over something. Not just a king in name only, but a king over a kingdom. So in my view, and I didn't invent this view, good-hearted believers have believed this for all of church history. The kingdom began at the ascension of Christ when he sat down on that unique and special seat that's far above all things and was given by God a special name that no other human being can bear properly. I will call, as I said, no man Lord, and neither should you, but we should recognize that he is Jesus, not, you know, the core confession of Christianity for 2,000 years hasn't been, Jesus will be Lord. That was the core confession of believing saints for all of the ages of the Old Testament. Now, they didn't know the name Jesus yet, but they confessed that the Messiah will be Lord when he comes. But the Messiah has come. And so we don't confess Jesus will be Lord, Jesus will be the king, Jesus will have a kingdom. We confess Jesus is Lord. And if it helps to understand this, what we're dealing with both in the Ephesians passage and the Philippians passage and in the passages we haven't studied yet, we're dealing with a special verb tense. You've heard me mention it before in the original Greek language. It's called the aorist verb tense, A-O-R-I-S-T, and it simply references a past completed action. Something not that is in the process of being done, but something that has been done. It's completed. It's finished. It's real. And when he was exalted, it's referencing that. When this name was bestowed, it's giving it to us from that perspective. Not will be bestowed, but truly and fully has been bestowed. All right, so part four next time of the mediatorial kingdom. God bless you.